Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got a Bible, please open it to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. We're going to be continuing our study. Actually, we sort of continued it over a weekend in a sense because we started the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, of course, takes place during the time of the Judges. But as we mentioned over the weekend, the book of Ruth, those precious 85 verses that we call the book of Ruth, kind of fits in with the last five chapters of the book of Judges, which is where we're at here on Wednesday nights. It fits in part because those last five chapters and the book of Ruth, they don't really fit into any particular chronology. When we get to the end of the story of Samson, the end of chapter 16, where we were a couple weeks ago, that's sort of the end of the chronological order of the stories of the accounts in the book of Judges. And now we've got five chapters that are sort of, well, they're anecdotes, they're for instances, a little bit of color and flavor for what's going on in Israel during this 400-year period. And the flavor we get is mostly kind of putrid. You know, Ruth is this note of hope and beauty, and I think that's in part why the Holy Spirit sets it aside in its own book. But mostly what we get from the book of Judges, and especially in these last five chapters, is, well, it's a period of depravity in every aspect of Israeli society. And the two chapters we're looking at tonight, chapter 17 and 18, really underscore this because it shows us decay in the home, decay in ministry, and decay in government, in civil government. And we're going to see as we go through these two chapters that those three things are kind of closely related. What's happening in the home, what's happening in worship, what's happening in our civil government, they're not unrelated from one another. So Lord, once again, as we look to your word, we do ask through the power of your Spirit that you'd illuminate it for our understanding, for our growth, for our edification, for our rebuke, if necessary, Lord. We ask that you would speak personally, intimately to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Verse 1 of chapter 17, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. It's interesting, as we've gone through the book of Judges, we've moved from region to region. One week it's in Ephraim, one week it's in Judah, one week it's somewhere else. The stories in Judges, they're local, they're specific to a particular area. Usually they don't cover the totality of the nation Israel, but the overall message, even though the stories are local, really speaks to the decline that's prevalent throughout the entire land. This particular story, it starts in Ephraim, and it probably takes place pretty early in the time of the Judges. We don't know for sure, but by the time we're done, we're going to see some military action going on that most commentators would say is kind of inconsistent with anything that would happen during the Philistine occupation, let's say, or anything afterwards. We don't know that for sure. It's kind of a hunch that this happens pretty soon after the death of Joshua. But we know for sure we got an Ephraimite. His name is Micah. And he says to his mother, verse 2, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even sang it in my ears, well, turns out, here's the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Not exactly the response I would expect, but verse 3, let's keep going. So when he'd returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I'd wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I'll return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Carved image and molded image, the idea is that one of these was entirely of silver, one of them was probably carved from wood and then silver plated. But we've got two icons here, and man, it's like three verses and we're already in the middle of this family drama. What we get from this, at some point in the past, Micah ripped his mom off, right? He and not for a little bit, for a lot. We can sort of, you know, look at different opinions on exactly how valuable 1,100 shekels of silver was, but order of magnitude, this is sort of life savings kind of an amount of money here. So mom finds out that her life savings or some equivalent amount is missing, and she curses the thief. Doesn't know who it is, but curses him anyway. I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't ever, you know. I pray that way sometimes. God, I just pray that whoever took my iPod, I pray they'd listen to all the Bible studies on there and get saved in Jesus' name, amen. It's usually the second or third thing I pray. But Micah hears mom cursing whoever stole her silver, and he says, wait, that's me. I just got cursed. And he's afraid, so he confesses, at which point mom does something kind of weird. She turns around and blesses him. Hey, I got my silver back, no harm, no foul. In fact, let me say a quick blessing, and that'll undo the effects of the curse. It'll kind of bring you back to even, which is strange logic. I knew someone years ago who had a pretty serious drug problem, and they were at the point where, you know, they'd wake up and immediately start doing hallucinogens. They'd get high. And then they'd have to go to work. They were working an afternoon evening shift. So around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they'd take some downers, figuring that if they took the upper in the morning and the downer in the afternoon, they'd level off at about neutral. I promise you it didn't work out that way. Mostly they walked around dazed and confused. And I think mom is a little dazed and confused here as well. I've got my silver, so it's as if it was never gone, and I'll say a blessing, so it'll be as if you were never cursed, and we'll just pretend all of this never happened. Where's godliness in all of this? Doesn't seem to really enter into the equation for either one of them. They're just sort of looking at the immediate situation, the immediate circumstance, and asking, well, what does this have to do with me? What does this situation mean to me? How is this going to affect me? What do I need to do to get the best outcome for me right now? It's about expediency. There's no sense of a big picture, and there's no sense or reference to any absolute truth, to any standard of goodness. No godliness here. And, you know, it's not surprising that if that's mom's attitude, that Micah would have been of a mind to rip her off in the first place. That's the influence we have on our children. And it's a pretty good barometer of where society is, what that relationship between children and parents is all about. A missionary friend of mine makes an interesting observation. He says, you know, I travel to these quote-unquote backward societies, but it's a pretty good measure of a civilization's rise or decline. He said, backward societies, children obey their parents. It's in post-industrial places like the United States and Western Europe, where children are indifferent at best to what their parents say, that you begin to see civilization really starting to unravel. In any case, Mike is a little bit confused. Mom's a lot confused. The man Micah, verse 5, proves that he's confused. He had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. So he takes the silver idol and the silver-plated idol, and he puts them in some sort of household shrine, along with whatever other household statues he had. If your translation says teraphim, that's what's in view there, little household idols, household gods. Very specific, very local to his particular address. They're all together in a shrine. And then what does he do? He makes an ephod. What's an ephod? It's that very fine priestly garment that we read about in the five books of Moses. Why in the world would he need something like that? Because he's not only going to have a little household temple going on, he's also going to have his own household priest. What's wrong with this picture? Pretty much everything. Deuteronomy 12 says there's one place of worship. It's where the tabernacle is. It's where the ark is. And Numbers chapter 3 says, and anyone who sets himself up as a priest, who isn't supposed to be a priest, should be killed. So he's going about 180 degrees in the wrong direction. But verse 6 reminds us of why. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when we remember that, the whole thing sort of begins to make sense. This is the time of if it feels good, it's all right. Do what you need, to make you feel better. Everyone else is doing it. Warren Wiersbe's got an interesting observation on this portion of Scripture. He says, you know, in the span of five verses between Micah and his mother, they break seven of the Ten Commandments. Five verses. Bing-a-da-bang-a-da-boom. Number 10, 10th commandment. Anybody? You didn't know there was going to be a quiz. I'm sorry. So 10th commandment, don't covet. Well, clearly he was, because he wanted the silver. 8th commandment, don't steal. He stole the silver. 9th commandment, he lied about it, presumably to cover it up. 5th commandment, not honoring mom and dad in all of this. And then once it's all returned and the silver is back in mom's hands and then she passes it off, we've got 1st commandment, putting other gods before the true and living God. That's in shambles. Making graven images, 2nd commandment. Clearly that's out the window. And 3rd, taking the name of the Lord in vain. He's still thinking of himself as a Jew, as one of the chosen people. We've got nothing that indicates that he's renounced the God in favor of the Baals or any of the other local deities. He's still calling himself and thinking of himself as one of God's people. He's just not really acting like it. Proverbs 30 verse 9 says, hey, when we steal, we take the name of the Lord in vain because we're not trusting him for our provision. We're saying, hey, I'm going to go out and get it myself just in case God doesn't come through. Well, if we call ourselves by God's name, we shouldn't be rolling like that. He's calling himself a Jew. He's not acting like it. And verse 6 again tells us why. It's a time when there was no king in Israel. Now, you know and I know that that's not completely true. Who was supposed to be king of Israel during this period? God, absolutely right. But they weren't treating God as king. They weren't regarding him as any kind of an authority. In essence, they'd forgotten that he was supposed to be ruling and reigning over decisions like this. And the moment that Israel stops regarding God as her king, opens the door for all kinds of free-to-be-you-and-me religious observances. We had a saying in business years ago, if everything is important, nothing is important. Well, the corollary of that is if everything is true, if everything is true, nothing is true. We have, for the moment, freedom of religion in the United States. All religions are equal under the law, or at least they're supposed to be. There are certainly signs that that's changing. Just in the past couple weeks, there was a pastor who was forbidden to go to career day. You know, take your dad to school, show and tell kind of a thing, because he was a pastor. And the principal, the administration of that school ruled, well, separation of church and state means you can't bring a pastor to career day. And in the same last two-week period, there was someone who was arrested for reading a Bible in a police station. And the funny thing about it is when the person being arrested asked the officers what he was being arrested for, they were unable to tell him. Like, well, because you're reading the Bible. Okay, what law is that breaking? The one where it says you can't read the Bible. Okay, what law is that again? Both of those things were eventually overturned. The pastor got to go to career day and the guy was given his Bible back. But clearly the intention, let's rewind 200 years, the intention of our founders was that there'd be freedom of religion, even if it's being subtly eroded and not so subtly eroded. It fits in with freedom of speech and freedom of the press and freedom of assembly and the other freedoms that our Constitution, our Bill of Rights gives us. But increasingly, have you noticed how that's being reinterpreted? You can have freedom of religion as long as you don't actually believe your religion. That sounds bizarre, but follow me on this. It's increasingly my experience, and maybe yours too. I can have my Christianity as long as I don't adhere to any of its truth claims. Problem is, I can't separate Christianity from what Christianity says to be true. I don't know how to be a Christian and not believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's inerrant in its original manuscripts. I can't have one without the other. I can't be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is the way the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. Don't know how to do it. But increasingly, I find myself being told, you know, I can have freedom of religion as long as I don't adhere to any of those truth claims. Apart from Jesus, you're going to hell. This is what I believe. This is what my faith teaches. This is what I believe Scripture makes clear is true. If I say that on college campuses, many of them today, I'll be tossed on my ear. I'll be denied opportunities to speak. I'll be, if I distribute literature in certain places, I have to promise that I won't say anything like that. In some cases, even in this country, there are people who have been arrested and prosecuted for hate speech. For doing what? For saying, I believe that the Bible is true in this specific and in that specific and in this instance. What's the point? The point is that it's increasingly unpopular, let's say, to believe in truth with a capital T in our country. What's the point? Well, if everything is true, then nothing's true. If everything's important, nothing is important. If everything is authoritative, then nothing is authoritative, and we're left with what? A situation pretty similar to what we see in verse 6. We're left to do what's right in our own eyes, because nothing stands out as authority. Verse 7, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. He came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." So here we see a consequence of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Levite. What was the role of the Levites? The role of the Levites was to assist the priests, to lead worship, to teach the word. We get that from Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 14 and lots of other places. Apparently that's not happening. Apparently he can't find a gig teaching the word and assisting the priests. How come? Well, the Levites were supposed to be supported by the tithes and offerings. If people are doing what's right in their own eyes and they're leaving formal religion, well, then there are no tithes and offerings. So the Levite decides to go on the road and make his own way. So he's starting off already not in line with God's plan. Because what would God have him do? Hunker down, be obedient, trust God, right? He says, nope, going to take things into my own hands. Going to go see if I can make my own way. Starts off bad, now he's going to get worse. Verse 10, Micah says to him, "Dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me. I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." Hey, room, board, clothing, and a little bit of spending money. Let me hire you to be my personal priest, is what he's saying. Now, why does he need a Levite all of a sudden? Is his son not getting the job done? Is he thinking about appearances? We don't know for sure, but whatever his motivation, what should the Levite have done at this particular moment? Should have smacked him. Should have said, "Bam, Micah, what are you thinking? Levites aren't priests." I mean, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. The priests were specifically descendants of who? Aaron, right. So, I'm not a descendant of Aaron. I can't be a priest. I assist priests, but I'm not a priest. And even if I was a priest, if the Levite were a priest, where would he have to go to be a priest, to function as a priest, to do the kinds of things that Micah was asking him to do? He'd have to go to Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle was at this time. Levite should have corrected him, should have remedied his thinking. He does exactly none of that. Verse 10, instead, he goes in. He says, "You've got a deal. Sounds good to me." The Levite was content to dwell with the man, verse 11. And the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite. The young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. The Levite trades obedience for security. Obedience to God would have been a little touchy. Wouldn't know exactly how he was going to be provided for. The tithes weren't coming in. So he takes matters into his own hands, because that's how he can be sure that he'll be secure, that he'll be provided for. The interesting thing is, once we take that step, we almost never go back. There's been a lot written in recent weeks about how our country, after September 11th, traded certain civil liberties for security. We gave up some freedom in exchange for the promise that our country would be safer. Whatever you think of that decision, we're never going to get those civil liberties back, for better or for worse. When we trade obedience to God for security, we almost never stop taking matters into our own hands. Usually, we take more and more and more into our own hands. And you know, pastors no exception. 21st century America probably has more examples of pastors following in this goofy Levite's footstep than any country in any time period in history. Most parts of the world, to be in ministry is to be in poverty. And in many parts of the world, to be in ministry is to be in danger. In this country, at least for the moment, to be in ministry is potentially profitable. It's potentially lucrative. And when I say profitable, yeah, financially perhaps for some, but ministry also offers opportunities to get non-financial needs met. What am I talking about? Recognition, fame, publishing, TV, speaking opportunities. And even if you have none of those things, there's still the reality that I'm standing and all of you are sitting, and there's certain ego kind of a thing that can get fed if that's what a person is looking for. Which is not to say that every pastor who appears on TV or who writes a book or speaks at a conference has bad motives. And it's not to say that everyone who is laboring in obscurity has good motives. God knows the heart. And that's the point, really. God knows the heart. And our decisions should be based on what God thinks of our heart. Instead, what's going on? Doing what's right in their own eyes. The fact is that everyone we've encountered in this chapter so far, that's what they're doing. Doing what's right in their own eyes. Which brings us to the sad commentary that closes out the chapter. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest." I mean, that's bizarre, right? But if we build up to it, mom asks God to bless a thief. Bless someone, Lord, even though he's not repentant. We've got no evidence that Micah was ever repentant. He just didn't want what he had coming to him. Mom takes her life savings, puts it into idols. Worship happens in household shrines and not at the tabernacle. Anyone who wants to can apparently be a priest. Levites who are entrusted with God's word aren't following God's word, aren't teaching others to follow God's word. I mean, with all of that true, then I guess it's not surprising that Micah can be absolutely certain, 100% convinced, completely sincere, "Well, I got a Levite as a priest. I'm in with the big guy." You know, William MacDonald says, you know, if you're looking for one word to describe what happens in this chapter, the word you're looking for is confusion. Why confusion? Because, crossing over to chapter 18, verse 1, there it is again, there was no king in Israel. God was not God in their own eyes, so chaos prevailed. They had a form of godliness. They were interested in the things of God. They seemed to think about God. And they did what seemed right, so they hadn't completely lost the notion of right and wrong. The Proverbs 14:12, a familiar verse, "There's a way that seems right to man, but that way lies death." And as we see, that's what's coming by the time we get to chapter 18 at the end. Verse 2, "In those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them." So we got a little bit of a scene change here. We were in Ephraim, now we're with Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is seeking an inheritance. Why? Because their inheritance had not fallen to them. I love the way that the New King James translators render this, because it's actually almost perfectly accurate. They were given an inheritance. We read about it when we were going through Joshua, right? God parceled out a certain spot of real estate for them in the nation Israel, but it hadn't fallen into their hands. Like the other tribes, they were charged. Their mission was go occupy it. Drive out the inhabitants who are there, and take it over. But it didn't just fall into their hands. So Judges chapter 1 said they failed to occupy that which God had set aside for them. It couldn't have been too hard. By definition, God had said, you will be able to drive them out. If God said that, then it was possible. It just was inconvenient, I guess, or scary. So because they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land they were supposed to be in, they're looking for some land because what they did possess wasn't enough for them. So where to go? Well, they've got the Philistines in the land, and to the west, Ammonites to the east, the tribe of Judah is camped out to the south. Well, let's go north. Problem again, they're rejecting God's plan, they're ignoring God's provision, and they're going after land that God didn't give them. But that's what they're going to do. So verse 2, the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. Scouting expedition. They said to him, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah and lodged there. Same Micah as chapter 17, obviously. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? Not clear. Did they recognize him personally? Did they recognize that he was a Levite? Did they at least know that he wasn't from around there because of his accent? Not perfectly clear. Got a theory that I'll share with you before we're done. But for whatever reason right now, they're calling him out. They're saying, hey, what's up? What are you doing here? And he said to him, well, thus and so Micah did for me. He's hired me and I've become his priest. Which is, again, a pretty good indication that the whole country has lost its way. Because they don't voice any objection. They don't say, what do you mean you're his priest? You're a Levite. You're not a priest. And you, a priest wouldn't be his wife. No, there's no confusion. There's no objection. They just say, oh, cool. Well, since you're a priest, do us a favor. Please inquire of God that we might know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. Hey, you're a priest? Cool. We need a priest. Tell us what happens. Prophesy for us. Problem is, someone who's not in obedience to God is in no position to hear from God. I went round and round years ago with somebody on this issue, just locked in a stalemate for months, because the person was praying about a job situation and had an important decision to make, a career change kind of a thing. Meanwhile, he was in sexual sin, and I knew it, and he knew it, and actually quite a few people knew about it. And during this whole time, he kept asking, lamenting, why am I not hearing from God? And I'd say, dude, you're in sin. And he'd say, well, what does that have to do with anything? What do you mean, what does it have to do with anything? He said, well, God's going to forgive me, right? Well, yeah. If you repent, have you stopped? No. Do you intend to stop? Well, I don't know why we're talking about this. We're talking about my job. And around and around and around we go. Well, it's the same situation here. This person I'm speaking of was reimagining God in his own mind. Why? To get the answer that he wanted. He wanted God to be the way that he wanted God to be so that he could make God do what he wanted God to do. God doesn't work that way. God is God, according to his own perfection. Not of our design, but the Danites here doing the exact same thing. Let's ask this guy. Doesn't matter that he's not a real priest. Real priest probably wouldn't give us the answer we want anyway. This guy looks like a priest. He talks to a priest. Let's talk to him, and that way we can walk away reassured we've talked to a priest and consulted a priest, and it'll be good. Let's just, you know, get our card punched. Talk to a priest. Check. So the priest said to him, and you know, you don't see this in the New King James, but I almost wish they put quotation marks around it. The priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Of course he did. What's he going to say? He's a hireling. He's a hired gun. He's getting paid to minister. He's going to do whatever his boss wants him to do. Jesus warned us about this. John 10:12, Jesus says, hey, I'm the good shepherd. That's actually verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, verse 12, he who is not the shepherd, one who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. The Levite doesn't care about the Dan visitors. He just wants to make sure he doesn't lose his gig. So what's he going to say? Guys, actually, you're sinners and you need to repent. Yeah, I mean, they were, but so was he. So let's just not talk about all of that. Safer way to go. Tell them what they want to hear. It's all going to be fine. And, you know, I get a little smug, but the story actually convicts me a little bit. I don't know if you got people in your life who say to you things like, hey, will you hoist up a good word to the big man upstairs for me? And there are times that I play it right down the fairway and I say, you mean Jesus? How about if I introduce the two of you? It'd be great if you guys knew each other and like we're on a first name basis. Sometimes I actually wade in and I have that conversation. There's other times that people say, hey, you know what? Put in a good word with me for the man upstairs. Sometimes I just say, yeah, you bet. I blow the opportunity. I mean, it's an open door for a conversation, at least a lot of the time. And sometimes I just let the pitch go by. But verse 6, the Levite definitely blows his opportunity. He's got a chance to say, guys, when God assigned the land to your tribe back in Joshua 19, he didn't do it randomly. He had a specific plan, a specific provision mapped out. If you reject the land that God gave you, you're kind of sort of rejecting God. And are you really sure you're okay with that? But he doesn't go there because his ministry is about convenience. His ministry is about keeping himself comfortable fundamentally rather than holding others accountable to what's true. And it's a dangerous state of affairs that we find ourselves in when the people who are entrusted with truth fail to declare it. It's a dangerous state of affairs when people who are entrusted with God's truth fail to declare it. Families get turned upside down. We've already seen that. And military and political leaders go about their plans without anybody raising their hand and saying, excuse me, is this biblical? Is this consistent with what we know of God? Does this line up with His Word and with His revealed truth? And you know, doing that isn't popular, but that's not supposed to be the job description, right? I think about 1 Kings 22, King of Israel and Jehoshaphat are having a conversation, and Jehoshaphat says, isn't there one prophet of God around here somewhere that can give us God's perspective? And the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Yeah, I don't like him. He never says nice things. He doesn't like my plans. He tells me that they're not godly. We need people in our lives. We need people in our nation. We need people in this world that are willing to do that. To speak the truth to power. Because where does the corruption in the world come from? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, it comes when we pursue the flesh without anything checking, without anything slowing, without anything warning. Making decisions based on what feels right instead of what is right. But that means that someone needs to remember and needs to say out loud, this is right, and it doesn't change. Levite's not doing that. So verse 7, the five men departed. They go to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. The zip code here, think modern Lebanon. And that's more or less the territory. They found an isolated community with no ties to anyone. Back in New Jersey, most of the fire departments are volunteer fire departments. And they do really good responding to the first fire or to the first car crash or to the first emergency. The problem is if they're all out fighting one fire and a second fire happens in town, they usually don't have the resources to deal with it. So what they do is they get together and they have this thing called mutual aid. So if there's a fire in one town and then there's a second emergency, the next town over will come to their assistance and then they'll reciprocate at some point down the road. Well, there's no mutual aid agreement here. There are no treaties. So they've got this isolated community and it seems like easy pickings for somebody who wants to go up and conquer. So verse 8, the spies come back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtal And their brethren said to them, "What's your report?" And they said, "Well, arise, let us go up against them. We've seen the land. It's very good. Would you do nothing?" Would you do nothing? I love that. They've got land. We need land. It's a moral imperative. Let's go. What could be simpler? Do not hesitate to go in and possess the land. When you go, you'll come to a secure people in a large land. God has given it into your hands. Underline that. A place where there's no lack of anything that's on the earth. What a dangerous place to be, that we can look at circumstances and believe that God is blessing something that He tells us in His Word He couldn't possibly be blessing. God has given it into your hands. Why do they think that? Because they want it. What a dangerous place to be when we can look at circumstances and allow that to convince us that somehow God is in it. Whether it's an illicit relationship or an immoral decision at work or a bitter heart towards a family member. The lie that's usually the cherry on top to whatever the deception is, well, if God didn't want me to have it, He wouldn't have let it happen. Boy, is that frightening. If God didn't want me to be with this woman, He would have made it so she didn't stay after work. If God didn't want me to help myself to the petty cash drawer, He would have made sure it was locked. If God wanted me to forgive my son-in-law, he'd soften my heart so I had to. The problem is when we decide what we want without consulting God, then we're going to read the circumstances to confirm whatever it is already planted in our hearts. Whatever happened, they were going to read into it, well, clearly God is with this. There's no resistance. It's an open door. It's great land. They've got no mutual aid agreements. It's got to be from the Lord. He wants us to have this land. He wants us to conquer this people. I imagine if they were putting up a fight, they'd say, well, this must be the Lord. He's testing our resolve. You know, they're not only doing what's right in their own eyes, they're seeing in their own eyes what they've decided in their hearts is right. And there's no one to tell them different. There's no one to throw a flag. There's no one to say, time out, are you sure? Verse 17, the five men who'd gone to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. So they pull up to this house, 600 guys, and they're all kind of standing at the gate down the road. Maybe it's just me. I think Capital One commercial. You know, 600 guys with weapons and stuff, and they go up and knock on the door. Hey, what's in your wallet? Anyway, verse 18, they went into Micah's house, they took the image and the ephod and the idols and the image, and the priest said to him, what are you doing? And they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? Put a hand over your mouth. We'd say, put a sock in it, will you? Here's the offer. You can stay here and be a priest to this guy, or you can be a priest to an entire tribe. What are you going to do? So, priest's heart was glad, verse 20, because he's already made himself a hireling. I mean, he's kind of prostituting himself out already. So in his mind, this is a promotion. This is the big opportunity. It's a bigger congregation. Maybe he'll even get on TV. And he took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, took his place among the people. Verse 21, then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the children, the livestock and the goods in front of them. Why in front? In case there's an attack from the rear. They're not expecting resistance where they're going, but they might get some from behind. And it turns out it was a good thought, because verse 22, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. They came up from behind. They called out to the children of Dan, so they turned around and said to Micah, what's up? What ails you that you've gathered such a company? What's with the posse? And he said, Micah, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away, and now what more do I have? And, well, how can you say to me, what ails you? Micah's saying, what ails me? You took everything. I've got nothing. I'm not sure who's more pathetic here. Because I want to say to Micah, dude, if somebody can just pull up with a pickup truck and load all your gods in and drive off, were they really gods to begin with? It's sort of like, you know, what we heard from Gideon's father. If a god can't defend himself, how much of a god is he? And then the children of Dan, the Danites, I want to say, why are you going to all the trouble to steal that stuff? Well, it's God's stuff, and we want God on our side, so we need God's stuff. Okay, you want a righteous God on your side, so you steal the things that you think will help point you to the righteous God. You steal them. I actually knew someone like this. I've known a lot of interesting people. So we had a bookstore at the church I used to serve at. And for a period of weeks, we found that a lot of Bibles were either going missing or getting vandalized. And not, you know, the $4.99 paperback NIV Bibles, but the really expensive leather-bound, heirloom edition ones. So set up, I guess, a sting operation. Basically, we just sat there and watched and finally found this woman come in, and she'd take a Bible and tear out a couple pages and put it back on the shelves. And before we could even get to her, she grabbed another Bible and hit it with a Sharpie marker and put it back on the shelf. And it turned out that she had some problems, because when we confronted her, why are you stealing the Bibles and marking up the Bibles, vandalizing the Bibles? She said, well, it's the Bible, right? And the reason that you're defacing them is, oh, I love Jesus. Okay, let's sit down here. We're going to call some nice men in white coats. But, it's almost that crazy. We're going to steal the things that are of God so that God will be on our side. Go figure that logic. Verse 25, the children of Dan said to him, don't let your voice be heard among us, talking to Micah, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. They're basically saying, yeah, you're really badly outnumbered. You probably want to step back. The children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned back and went to his house with his tail between his legs. Verse 27, they took the things that Micah had made and the priests who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they nuked the place. They struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And here's the thing, just so we're all clear, this wasn't part of the territory that God had told them to go in and conquer. And this wasn't a people that God had said, go in and annihilate. There were those territories, there were those people. This wasn't one of them. This particular people, God just said, drive out of the land. Didn't say anything about wiping them out. They were just on the list to be driven out. But even with the idols, and even with their own battalion chaplain going into battle, they managed to act completely outside of God's will. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 tells us, any tribe, any group acting this out of line with God's plan, anyone acting this ungodly, their city was supposed to be burned. But that's not the way it's going down. Verse 28, there was no deliverer for Laish because it was far from Sidon. They had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belonged to Beth-Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. The name of the city formerly was Laish. Which, as we continue in the Old Testament, this is where the expression from Dan to Beersheba comes from, because this becomes the northernmost part of Israel. Verse 30, the children of Israel set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. And there are some, if you've got a study Bible, it might note it in the margin, who believe that Manasseh here is actually code for Moses. And we don't have time to get into why people think that, but there's speculation that Jonathan here may have actually been Moses' grandson, this Levite that has been following us through the story. Verse 31, they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Which is interesting, because when we get to 1 Kings 12, we read that the tribe of Dan under Jeroboam is the first tribe to fall wholesale into idolatry. That's where the golden calf gets set up. That's where the false worship begins. They're the first tribe to formally and officially go over to the dark side and embrace idolatry. Micah in verse 24 says, I've lost it all. But he's not the only one, because in a very real sense, the tribe of Dan has lost it all here as well. Genesis 49:17, where Jacob is prophesying over all of his sons, When he gets to Dan, he says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backwards. Thanks, Dad. You know, but it's perfectly fulfilled. Dan falls into idolatry and all the other northern tribes follow. It's not completely fulfilled here, but they're well on the way. They've probably reached the point of no return. And it's worth noting again, Micah's downfall, Dan's downfall, not unrelated. Because if you think about it, he steals 1,100 shekels and he sets in motion a chain of events that pretty directly leads to a whole tribe of Israel falling into idolatry. One guy makes one decision and he sets the dominoes falling. And it didn't have to be that way, right? Micah means, who is like Jehovah? The answer, not him. But what if it had been different? Because all through Scripture we see it only takes one faithful man to allow God to bring about revival. One faithful man sold out to the Lord, calling upon His name, looking to His Word, steadfast in prayer. And God again and again and again uses that one lone individual in biblical times, in modern times, to bring about revival. What if, you got to ask yourself, what if this guy had not stolen the silver? What if he'd rejected mom's idols? Or let's take Jonathan. What if Jonathan the Levite had stood in the gap and spoken truth to Micah? Or stared down the Danites? Clearly we're never going to know. But the choices that they made remind us of some things that we do know. When teachers stop teaching the truth, and when parents stop enforcing the truth, and when children stop following the truth, it's not long before leaders stop respecting the truth. And it's not long after that that nations stop heeding the truth. Micah lost everything way before verse 24. Micah lost everything when he lost the truth. Micah lost everything when he lost God, lost sight of Him as king, removed Him from His rightful place. And the scary thing is, he probably didn't even know it was happening. We said earlier, you know, he didn't set out to worship a bunch of false gods. For all we know, and some people are really convinced, he set up these idols to point him to the true God. There are commentators who are utterly convinced that these silver images were actually replicas of the Ark of the Covenant or other things in the tabernacle. Whether that's true or not, there's nothing here that makes us think that he was worshiping the Baals or worshiping Ashtoreth. But what did he do? He took God and made Him over a little bit. He reduced Him in size, customized Him, made Him personal and portable. And instead of worshiping Him on His terms, on God's terms, he said, well, you know, I'm going to adapt God to meet me on my terms, to fit in with my lifestyle, to accommodate my sensibilities, to flow with my taste. Then he added a few household gods to the mix. Nothing big, nothing dramatic. And probably not thinking of them as being more important than God. Not more important than God, just a little action on the side. We talked about this when we looked at Jephthah. Something that siphons a little bit of time, pulls off a little bit of energy and resources. But hey, God is still God, right? Not right. Not if you add anything to Him, because God doesn't want to be on your list of most important things. He doesn't even want to be the most important thing out of all of the important things in your life. He wants to be the only important thing. He wants to be the definition and the source of what's important. And I'm not throwing stones. We fall into the same trap, right? Same trap's waiting right there for us. We allow things in our life to compete for our time, for our attention, for our passion, for our resources. And if necessary, we flex God along the way. We're tempted to shrink Him, adjust Him, just make our faith a little more manageable. Let's take those heavy concepts, those complicated doctrines, and bring them down to our size. And it usually starts with this. It usually starts with, well, I know it's in the Bible, but it just doesn't make sense. Which is another way of saying, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. So I don't think God did do it that way. And before we know it, we're flexing God. We're remaking Him to suit our wants, our needs, our desires. Really what we're doing, if we make Him more understandable, is we're saying, I want God to be more like me. And before you know it, when we come together to worship God, we're worshiping us. And the sad thing is, man, you can find pastors and churches in every city in the country and a whole lot of small towns and on pretty much every cable TV menu who are all too happy to encourage us right down that road. Don't worry about hell and all that. God is love, so He'll love us just the way we are. Sounds good. Micah probably didn't think he was doing anything wrong. Probably thought he was doing a lot of things right. Sounds good, Micah. Worship right in your own home. Convenient. Family-centered. And hey, if you've got to overlook a few things to get the family together for worship, hey, God understands that. His worship was tolerant. There's room for a few other gods in here, and it's positive. Nothing to make anyone uncomfortable. Besides, it's endorsed by Jonathan, and he's Chuck Smith's grandson. Moses' grandson, sorry. It's amazing how easily it can happen. And it's not a stretch, it really isn't, to imagine the same thing happening here. Here in the Bible Belt? Yeah. Here in a small church with no radio or TV media presence at all whatsoever? Sure. In a Calvary Chapel? You bet. Because if we stop looking at the Bible and start making decisions based on what seems right to our eyes, that's where we'll be. Any church, any movement, any family, any individual heart. And if we're sure that we can't, if we're convinced that that won't be us, that's when it's going to happen. Because that's pride. So how do we prevent it? We do what the children of Israel didn't as we close. How do we prevent that kind of thing from happening here in our hearts, here in our fellowship? We do what the children of Israel didn't. We remember God. There's no substitute for God. There is no substitute for God. There's no substitute for God's Word. That includes books about God's Word. That includes teachers of God's Word. And there's no substitute for the presence of God. Everything that Micah did, if you think about it, was a substitute for the real presence of God. Because where was God? The presence of God, 80 miles away in Shiloh. Where was He to be approached? Where was He to be worshipped? That's where. Why? He said so. And we, again, understand the temptation to finesse our theology just a little bit to make our worship more convenient. But in doing that, we risk stretching God beyond recognition. We've got it easy compared to Micah. We are the temple. We don't have to go anywhere. Wherever we are, God is there with us. But all the more reason, we don't have any excuse, brothers and sisters. We don't have an excuse for not seeking and abiding in the presence of God. And just like there's no substitute for God's Word, there's no substitute for pursuing real fellowship with God in prayer and in worship and in fellowship with other believers. The psalmist says that God will show us the path of life. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. God will do those things. God will offer those things. No one else and nothing else, because there's no substitute for God. Thinking about God is not fellowship with God. Ministering for God, serving Him here or anywhere else, not fellowship with God. Telling people about God, still not fellowship with God. And if we're not talking to God, fellowshipping with God, abiding with God, being present with God, if we're not following His voice, if we're not looking to His Word, here's the thing. If we're not following God and worshiping God and hearing from God and obeying God, Our children won't either. And our churches won't be either. And our nation will never be either. Micah means, who is like Jehovah? And we said, well, not him, not Micah. What if we lived in a way that we at least offered a different answer and our stories came to a different ending? Lord, may that be fulfilled in our midst, in our lives, in our hearts, in this church. May we remember you. May we follow you. May we cling to you, abide in you, obey you. Lord, we thank you that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that you dwell in us. Lord, convict us quickly if we forget that. Convict us quickly if we fail to embrace that marvelous truth. We turn to the left or to the right and stop allowing our lives to be a sacrifice, an act of worship to you. That we would be like Christ. That we would live up to our names. That we would not take the name of Christian in vain, but truly declare your truth to ourselves and to each other and to this world. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.